the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. This morning for my talk, I would like to first of all begin by saying a few things about Pope Pius XII before we get into his doctrinal teachings. Interestingly, you pick up bits and pieces when you travel, and I remember visiting Father Nelson's center up in North Dakota. I was visiting a priest there, and he had a glass case with the Zucchetto of Pope Pius XII. And I asked about how did he get a Zucchetto, the white Zucchetto of Pope Pius XII. And I had heard that Father Nelson was in an audience, and he was the very last person to go up to see Pope Pius XII. And Pope Pius XII asked him, "Where are you from?" He says, "I'm from the least and the most remote and the most abandoned parish in the entire church. I'm from North Dakota." And Pope Pius XII was touched by that and says, "Here, I want you to take this as a souvenir," and gave him his Zucchetto. Now, interestingly, I'm sure I've seen some of you have the book of His Humble Servant. This is very, very good. Did anyone mention it in any of the talks yet or no? Okay, this is the memoirs of the sister who took care of him for many, many years. The other thing I was going to say is that when I was in Buenos Aires and also in Cordoba for confirmations and ordinations, I saw the chasuble that Cardinal Pacelli used for the Eucharistic Congress. Eucharistic Congresses where people all over the world, clergy all over the world come in order to honor the Blessed Sacrament, and it's a very spectacular thing. In fact, I have the brochure. It was 1920s when they had the Eucharistic Congress in Soldiers Field in Chicago, and they had like thousands in the choir, thousands, in honoring our Lord and Blessed Sacrament. But two things: beautiful ornate chasuble that's now in a glass case, one of the churches in Buenos Aires. But also, it was said that when Pope Pius XII was Cardinal Pacelli, he stayed in his residence there. The bed had never been touched. He slept on the floor. So he was very penitential. They told him, "When you turn around, you know, Your Eminence, to give the sermon, the children in white, they made their first communion this year. They're all here to honor our Lord." There were 70,000 kids in white. And Pope Cardinal Pacelli at the time was like very, very emotional. He just was so impressed by this. But talking about Eucharistic Congresses, there was a Father Thomas Fuhi from New Zealand. He was at my consecration. But when he met Bishop Took, he asked him about, "Oh, Bishop Took, you came to New Zealand for the Eucharistic Congress when it was in Auckland." And the response from Bishop Took was, "No, it was in Wellington." And Father Fuhi had to think and said, "Yeah, that's right, it was in Wellington." So for all that nonsense, "Oh, that Bishop Took was not in his right mind," not the case at all. As Mario had given a nice talk. And also we had Father Francis Miller, who lived with Bishop Took. And this is after the consecrations, very, very, you know, clear-minded. The other thing I was going to say about Pope Pius XII is this. When you read His Humble Servant, you know that when it came to his love for the church, he would spare no means of trying to do all that he could to have people love the church and be faithful to the church. And for those people who criticize him and say, "Oh, you know, history is going to be very critical of Pope Pius XII for what he allowed and this and that," you have to understand he became pope at the time of World War II. So you have people being displaced, widows and orphans being abandoned, no food, Rome being bombed. In the midst of this, he's running the church. And as you read His Humble Servant, he had made provisions to take care of people's needs with regard to food. And whatever he could do of his own money, he had put into relieving the poor and the abandoned and those that were war-stricken. And in fact, during the war, he gave up drinking coffee. And that might not be a big thing for some of you. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. But, you know, he easily could have drank coffee, but he said there's a lot of people out there who don't have coffee. They have just the bare necessities. So I'm going to sacrifice no coffee. And if that means that someone out there is going to be able to get some extra, then that's what we're going to do. It's the little things that sometimes reflect the big things. Sleeping on the floor, the zucchetto. I read that in a book that oftentimes he gave his zucchetto out as a souvenir. There were times in which he was at the vacation residence during the summertime for a break, and it wasn't a vacation. People constantly coming to see him. And no matter what day and night, sometimes pilgrims came from a long distance, and you know, it was very late. He'd still get up and visit them, and that's, I believe, why he died younger than he should have. His doctor said that he's just worn out. He is in good health. He's just simply worn out. The doctors in his later years said he should stop taking cold showers. That's what he did, is took cold showers. So, you know, it's like a mosaic. You start putting all these wonderful pictures, pieces of these rocks together, and you have a beautiful, you know, you see the beautiful spiritual life of Pius the 12th. Now, one of the families here, they were kind enough to get me a chalice a couple years back. And I don't want to tell you I'm skeptic, but on the bottom of the chalice it said this chalice was used by Cardinal Benzenti and also used by Pope Pius the 12th. So, you know, it was engraved on the bottom of the chalice. So I did a little bit of research, because the date on there was Youngstown, Ohio, and it gave the date. So I Googled it, put Cardinal Menzenti, Youngstown, gave the date, it come up right like that. Cardinal Menzenti was visiting the Hungarians in Canada. He came down to Ohio to visit the Hungarian immigrants from there. And that exact date on the chalice, the exact date that it was in Youngstown. So I was thinking, hey, this is incredible. But the idea that Pope Pius XII offered Mass with this chalice in 1952, I was wondering about that too. And when I read His Humble Servant, it said that every morning when he had his private Mass, he would never use his own chalice, but somebody else's chalice. So priests would bring their chalice in, he'd offer Mass with their chalice, and then bring it back. So every morning when I offer Mass, I offer a Mass that the chalice was used by Pope Pius XII and Cardinal Menzenti. And the neat thing about Cardinal Menzenti is that, as you know, Cardinal Menzenti, after he returned to Hungary, was accused, falsely accused, of espionage against the Hungarian government. He was in prison, beaten, and they tortured him. And it was in 1956 when the Hungarian Revolution took place in Budapest. During that small window of opportunity, he was freed from prison. But when the Hungarian people appealed to the West, the United States, and the United States said, we're not getting involved, the Russians came in and smashed the Hungarian uprising. These were freedom fighters. And, you know, I can only admire Cardinal Menzenti, because no sooner he got out of prison, his very first words were that he forgives everybody. I mean, like, these people tortured him, they beat him, and his first words, I harbor no hatred to anyone, I forgive everyone. And then he goes on to tell the Hungarian people, he said, this is unparalleled, that an enslaved people can uprise and overthrow such a powerful country and liberate themselves. And you did it at a great price. Let us pray for the dead and let us honor our heroes and our country. As you know, Cardinal Menzenti then was in the embassy, U.S. embassy, and then betrayed by Paul VI, was forced to resign, etc. But I just wanted to share that with you with regard to Pope Pius XII. He never, in the morning in his private Mass, you always use somebody else's chalice, which I think is very, very interesting. We have a number of things we wanted to share with you, but on the doctrinal point, but with regard to one last thing about Pope Pius XII, in the book His Humble Servant, talks about the Feast of St. Joseph the Worker. Now, of course, May 1st, Feast of St. Joseph the Worker, Pope Pius XII established this feast in order to combat communism. And I say that because there are many critics amongst the traditionalists of Pope Pius XII. And there are some traditional priests who will not offer that Mass, celebrate that feast that was established by Pope Pius XII, St. Joseph the Worker. And it's because they have a mentality, oh, this is like a socialist feast. This is like a communist feast. No. Pope Pius XII realized the dangers of communism. He saw what happened after World War II with all of Eastern Europe being handed over to the Soviet Union and how so many people were enslaved. And the communism, as Our Lady had warned at Fatima, was spreading her errors. So he established this feast. And I would just like to say this. For those who are critics of Pope Pius XII, I think you don't know until you walk in somebody else's shoes what he had to contend with. A world war, a Europe in shambles after World War II, so many things going on, and he burned himself out. His schedule was just absolutely amazing, how late he'd stay up, how early he'd get up, and you know how precise he was about being on top of world situations and wherever in the world. So I would just like to say that for those who are critics of him, I just think that absolutely unfounded. Was he perfect? No, none of us are perfect. But he did his best. He loved the church. And he did many things that were very helpful for us today. And that's why we wanted to begin by talking about divine providence. I always like to take apart words and try to get down to the root of what a word means. So we take the word providence. It's not writing very good. The word providence comes from two Latin words, pro, which means for, in videre, which means to see. To see for, or to foresee things. And when we talk about divine providence, let us remind ourselves that God foresees everything. God is omniscient. He knows the past, the present, and the future. And not only that, but God is almighty. There isn't anything he can't do. We also know that God is all good. He's our Father in heaven. When our Lord taught his apostles to pray, how did he teach us to pray to address God? Our Father. And when I look at the teachings of Pope Pius XII, I see absolutely, without any doubt in my mind, God's providence to help us in these times, because they are very confusing times, yes, indeed, but the popes, especially Pope Pius XII, have left us with many things that can be our guide so that we don't get sidetracked or we don't get confused in these times. First thing I'd like to talk about is the Apostolic Constitution of Pope Pius XII, Sacramentum Ordinis. I'm going to do this very quickly because, forgive me, but I have a flight early this afternoon. It's not like the FENEMA conference isn't important, but we have a convert in Wisconsin, newly converted young lady, and she had asked me some time ago, would I do her wedding? Sure, great. And then it's October 13th. Ah! So I leave. I get back to Omaha at 10. I got to get up at 5 and drive to our church in just north of Prairie du Chien, have the wedding, and then do the mass in Seneca, and then in Seneca, Wisconsin, and Harmony, Minnesota, and then drive back and be ready for school on Monday. But the thing about it is this. We're going to do this very, very quickly. Pope Pius XII, in this Apostolic Constitution, was dealing with a question about the matter and the form for holy orders. And it's interesting, if you take a moral theology book, such as the summary by Father Henry Davis, he goes through all sorts of answers from Second Congregation of Rites and etc. about questions if there was mistakes made at an ordination. If this was omitted or this was supplied or this was, you know, not done properly, does the ordination have to be done over again? And it all centered around this controversy, what's called the Traditio Instrumentorum, excuse me. Within the ordination rite, especially the priesthood, there are three imposition of hands. So after the accedant and the petition to the bishop to ordain the man to the priesthood, Then there's a litany of the saints, priest to be ordained, prostrates. And then after the prostration, there's the imposition of hands, silently done. Then all the priests present pose their hands. Then there's another imposition where the bishop extends his right hand. And then there's a final imposition of hands at the end of Mass when the bishop imposes his hands and says, "Receive the Holy Ghost, whose sins you forgive, they are forgiven, whose sins you retain, are retained." Now, the interesting thing is that at the Council of Florence, under Pope Eugene IV, Council of Florence was reconciling a schismatic group, and following the teachings of St. Thomas Aquinas, they mentioned that the traditum instrumentorum, which would be the handing over the chalice with water and with wine and water, and the paten with the host, with the appropriate words, which is still done today in ordinations, but they said this was the matter in the form of the sacrament. The problem is, in the Latin rite, the instrument, the traditio instrumentorum, was practiced, but in the Eastern rites, the Byzantine rites, they did not have such an handing over instruments. And so the question is, either the Council of Florence erred, or the Eastern rites don't have valid orders. And it's not, the Eastern rites do have valid orders. Pope Pius XII settled the matter by saying this. He said, "For the present, the matter of the sacrament of holy orders is the imposition of hands. And the form he gave each for the diaconate, the priesthood, and the episcopacy gave the exact words to be used." He said, "Insofar as the Council of Florence is concerned, the Council of Florence was very well aware that the Eastern Rites did not have the Traditio Instrumentorum." And he said, "If at any time, if it ever was an added requirement for validity, what the Church had set down, the Church can also rescind." So the Council of Florence recognized the validity of Eastern Rites. In fact, there were Eastern Rite ordinations that took place in Rome, and no one ever questioned them. So it was a controversy that came up among theologians, and Pope Pius XII settled it by an apostolic constitution, Sacramentum Ordinis, saying imposition of hands, and then he gave the exact form. Now, interestingly, the point we want to make is that with regard to the form for the consecration of bishops, the form basically says, "Now complete in this priest, in this thy priest, the fullness of thy ministry." If we look at sacramental theology, especially we look at Pope Leo XIII and St. Thomas Aquinas, we realize that with regard to the sacraments, the outward sign has to signify the graces and powers given. So if you look at the words that are used for the Latin rite, the fullness of thy ministry, which is the episcopacy. The bishop has the fullness of the priesthood. If you look at the Eastern rites, they talk about the power of the bishop or the episcopate. They make it very clear what is being given. Now, why is this so important? It's because in 1968, Paul VI altered the consecration form for bishops. And he came up with an ambiguous form. Now, bestow on this thy chosen one the power of the governing spirit. And the rest of it talks about the governing spirit. But what is that power? It doesn't say. Do we invoke the Holy Ghost when we give confirmations? Yes. Are there invocations of the Holy Ghost, etc., in the other rites of the Church? Yes. This is ambiguous. It doesn't say what those powers are. In fact, interestingly, Pope Leo XIII, once and for all, The church had already decided that Anglican orders were invalid, but some were still trying to say, what about this, what about that? So Pope Leo XIII, an Apostolice Curie, he answered that question once and for all. The Anglican orders are invalid. The Anglicans changed the consecration of bishops. The simple words were, receive the Holy Ghost. That was all it was. Impose hands, receive the Holy Ghost. That was their form. And Pope Leo XIII actually, in his Apostolice Curie, says the Anglicans themselves realize, long afterward, there's not enough here. And then so they added for the office of bishop. But by that time, their ordinations had all been done by this invalid, ambiguous form. Receive the Holy Ghost doesn't tell you what. And all of their ordinations had been through a man by the name of Parker. He was the first one to have this invalid form. And then from Parker, all the Anglican orders in England were done through Parker or from Parker. They lost apostolic succession. What is very interesting is everyone look at the Novus Ordo, 1969, Novus Ordo, Novus Ordo. Yes, but look at that. If you want to destroy the church, destroy apostolic succession, because there's a little mathematical formula here. You don't have to know math very well to see this. It is no bishops equals no priests equals no mass and sacraments. So let's get practical on this. Fraternity of St. Peter, they wear cassocks just like our priests do. They say Latin just like our priests do. They pray the breviary. They go by Father Sohn, so they have beautiful churches. Not only is it because they're part of the Novus Ordo, and because they're part of the Novus Ordo, they have to recognize the Novus Ordo and recognize Vatican Council II and all the errors of Vatican II, and they can't criticize anything. But more importantly, these Fraternity of St. Peter priests are being, quote-unquote, ordained by Novus Ordo bishops. And these Novus Ordo bishops are no bishops. They're not valid. So Fraternity of St. Peter, out. And any other conservative groups in the Novus Ordo Church that are coming from these bishops who were invalidly consecrated. Even Bergoglio, Francis I, questioned whether he's even a priest. Don't know exactly. I think his ordination was in 68, something like that. So it's 69? Okay. So that is a question there. Another beautiful and interesting thing with regard to all of this kind of falls in line here a little bit. Pope Pius XII, ad apostolorum principis. Now, what did this have to do with? This is in 1958, June 1958. This is right before Pope Pius XII died. The communists in China were trying to create a schismatic church. A church that they can control the clergy. If you can control the clergy, you can control the people. It is somewhat like what Stalin did in Russia. Let the Russian Orthodox Church come forward. It will be under our control. We will know who is getting ordained, consecrated. We're going to control everything they do. So this address of Pope Pius XII was dealing with the communist church in China. And the long and short of it was this issue had come up where the communist government was forcing Catholic bishops to ordain and consecrate men approved by the communists in order to establish a schismatic church. So Pope Pius XII, with his fatherly concern, said in general how much his heart bleeds for the Chinese Catholics and the sufferings they're undergoing, etc., etc. But he says it's clear that this church that they're creating is a schismatic church separated from Rome, separated from the Catholic Church, and under no circumstances may a bishop, even at the threat of death, under no circumstances may he consecrate illicitly and lawfully another bishop for that church, that schismatic church. And he said this, we're not talking about sees dioceses where there's no bishop, the bishops are still there. They're either imprisoned or they're in hiding, but those sees are not vacant sees. And so what he did in 1958 is he said, if consecrations of this sort, you know, of this nature, being done against all the rights and the good of the church, these types of consecrations, the consecrator and the consecrated are excommunicated outside the church. And there's no excuse, there's no justification for what they're doing, creating this schismatic church. Now, what's interesting about this is very briefly, the Chinese church today, this nationalist, communist Chinese church, they are sending clergy to the United States. And these clergy are being welcomed by the Novus Ordo dioceses. There is a foundation by Ignatius Kung. He was an archbishop in China who had been in prison since the 1950s. He was made bishop by Pope Pius XII. And he had been in prison for 30 years. So they finally let him go. And he died shortly after that. His health was ruined. But they have this Ignatius Kung Foundation. And it's amazing because the stuff I read out of their website was saying that they are appalled. There are Chinese Catholics in hiding for fear of their life, trying to be loyal to the Roman Catholic Church. And they see these clergy from the schismatic church being welcomed to the United States. Some of the men are going to our seminaries, not our seminaries, but Novus Ordo seminaries in the United States, causing great confusion. Just this past year, Francis I said that we will recognize the clergy of this communist Chinese church. Recognize the clergy. And if they do any other, they're going to do some more consecrations. Oh, we're going to recognize that too. What an absolute positive betrayal. But there's another thing we can draw from this, and that is that what happened in China is not what's happening today in the traditional movement. It's not like we're trying to create another church. In fact, those traditional bishops who consecrated bishops, they did it with the intention of, we need apostolic succession. If you don't have bishops, you're not going to have priests. You don't have priests, you're not going to have mass and sacraments. That's the reason why. This is totally two different things. There are some, I think they're among the Home Aloneers, who will quote from Ad Apostolorum Principis saying, see, Pope Pius XII said, excommunication if you consecrate a bishop without papal mandate, and you do this, even at the point of death. We're talking about apples and oranges, completely two different situations. In fact, the answer to that is very simple. Have bishops been consecrated without a papal mandate when there was no pope, when there was a time of interregnum? Yes. We've written about this extensively. A big help for me was this Stefano Filiberto. He's from Turin, Italy. He has a doctorate in ecclesiastical history. He could go to Rome. He can go to the Vatican. He has license to go into the archives. He's looked all this stuff up. He said there were some 23 bishops consecrated without a papal mandate because there was no pope. There were dioceses that became vacant, and the surrounding bishops consecrated a bishop for that diocese. And later on, Pope Gregory X said, that was fine, no worries, no problem. And not only that, but those bishops had jurisdiction in their dioceses. They could function, and everything they did was legit. And how is that? Because even if there's no pope, the church can supply jurisdiction as well. So that's just another point where we think, I think how providential it was, Pope Pius XII, right before he died, addressed this schismatic church, talked about the principles of why what they were doing was schismatic, and also that if these types of consecrations take place when there is a pope, when there's Catholic bishops occupying the sees in China, they're doing something that's schismatic, illawful, unjust, and against the common good of the church, against the unity of the church. Is that the same situation as exists today? No. We're on survival mode, far more than the time which there were 3 years in which there was no pope. Another thing we like to talk about is Pope Pius XII wrote an encyclical, Missici Corpus Christi. This is on the mystical body of Christ. Beautiful expose of dogmatic theology on the church, ecclesiology. And the point to be made, amongst many other things, is this. He said, the one true Church of Christ is the Catholic Church. Stress the word is. This is identified with this. When the predicate completely defines the subject, we can switch the subject and predicate around. The one true Church of Christ is the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church is the one true Church of Christ, period. Now, at Vatican II, they changed this word is to put subsists. What does that mean? Yeah, the one true Church of Christ is present in the Catholic Church, but not exclusively. The one true Church of Christ, extends outside, beyond the Catholic Church. And this is against what we say is very, very basic. In how many creeds we say, I believe in one holy Catholic Apostolic Church. How subtle it is to take one single word and completely derail what the church had taught. And the interesting thing is that that's the reason why with this ecumenism, they have no problem with recognizing all the different churches. In fact, Bergoglio, Francis I, said it's a sin, a serious sin, to try to convert to schismatics. Have any of you ever done that? You better go to confession. According to Bergoglio, you try converting people to the true church, boy, you're in trouble. That is bizarre. No different than the Catholic Episcopal Conference of Bishops in the United States, however they call themselves. They had a joint agreement with the Jews. This goes way back in the 90s. And they said it's no longer theologically acceptable for Catholics to target Jews for conversion. We shouldn't try to convert them. And who of all people but the Baptist fell over backwards? Like, this is crazy. The Baptist, the Protestant saying, well, you got to believe in Jesus, you know. And they, the Baptists are telling these Novus Ordo bishops, where are you coming from? So, okay, Cardinal Walter Gaspar, he's going to come straighten it out. So he gives a conference in Boston to re-explain things. And he says, now, Catholics should not, he uses this wishy-washy, ambiguous word, but he says, Catholics should not ignore the missionary dimension of their faith, but they should know for sure that it's not necessary for Jews to convert to Christianity to accept Christ to be saved. So you don't worry about them. Don't try to convert them. But this is all the whole thing about what we call false ecumenism. False ecumenism is the erroneous belief. It's based on religious indifferentism. But all religions are more or less good and praiseworthy. And so all religions are okay. All churches are okay. Now, we've talked about this before. I like to get down to the simplest terms. Well, what's wrong with that? Totally wrong. God has revealed to the world the one religion, the one true religion through his Son, Jesus Christ. God so loved the world to give his only begotten Son. Jesus worked miracles, fulfilled prophecies to prove his divine nature and mission. This Jesus, the Son of God, who has revealed the one true religion, has founded one church. We can prove that. To say all religions are good or all churches are good doesn't matter. You're basically telling God, you wasted your time. Why did you send your Son? Why did he die? Why did he redeem us? Why did he establish the church? Why did he, you know, choose the apostles? Why did he give them their power to forgive sins and to rule and to speak in his name? Why do all that? If you can do your own thing, you could do it your way, and it's all going to be okay. And this is the foundation of false ecumenism, religious indifferentism. And that's the reason why I really want to really stress there should be no doubt in any of your minds, if you study your faith, that what's going on since Vatican II is not Catholicism. It's not the Catholic Church. They can have a billion members. They can have all the churches, and they can have all this externals, but it's nothing. It's nothing. The reason why I say this is that, unfortunately, within the traditional movement, sometimes people start to doubt, and then they go back to the Novus Ordo. I'm thinking, of all times to leave and go back to the Novus Ordo, I mean, this is staggering. How could anybody be so blinded as to go back to this? And my point is that the Mystery Corpus Christi of Pope Pius XII, beautiful, beautiful expounding of the Catholic doctrine about the church that Christ has established.